Our Bible reading this evening as we head into our message this tonight from the Apostles' Creed comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. It contains some verses that you may be familiar with, but let's read. And this is what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." This is God's word.
Thanks, Richard. Folks, if you can have your Bibles open there in Romans chapter 12, we will come to that passage in the message tonight, although we'll only be referring to it, a bit of a topical message, and so we're looking at various scriptures as we go. So today we come to the third line of the third section of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in the communion of saints." Now, we've been working our way through the creed since the beginning of Lent, actually, getting to grips with the fundamentals, the essentials of Christian belief. I was just speaking with someone recently who said to me, an older man, he said, "You know, I've been saying the creed for years, and I do believe it, but it has been such a blessing to really understand what it means." And I think he was saying it in such a way that it was, in many ways, there were things he had heard even for the first time. And I do hope that it's been a blessing to you as well as we've been working our way through. Now, as we've seen, the creed is really the essentials of Christian belief. It's derived from Scripture, and it was developed in the life of the church from about the second century onwards as a baptism confession. And it quite rightly seeks to hold out and to hold for others the essentials, the non-negotiables of what it means to be a Christian. To deny the creed or any part of the creed is really to place yourself outside of historic Christianity. And of course, we would say that that is a very dangerous place to be. Now, as a summary of essential Christian belief, which is what the creed claims to be, as we've been working our way through, you'd probably be saying, yeah, that sounds about right, right? These are the essentials. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You say, yeah, that's an essential, absolutely. The second bit there, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, crucified, died, was raised the third day. That, it's an essential. I get that. And even the last paragraph, which we're in now, I believe in the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, the Holy Catholic Church. And from next week, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. All those, you'll say, hang, those are essentials, definitely. But the communion of saints? Is that an essential? How is it an essential to being a Christian? The communion of saints. We'll go into this in a bit more detail in a moment, but communion just means fellowship, and the saints is another word for Christians. So how is fellowship with believers an essential and not negotiable to being a Christian? Because that's what the creed is presenting with us. Last week, Richard told us about a conversation he had with a gentleman who said that he was a good old Methodist Christian. Remember that? But he hadn't been a part of a church for 25 years. Now, I'm not judging this gentleman. Maybe he did have fellowship with believers outside of a kind of a formal church setup. But here's the point, and this is the reason why this is in the creed. To receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is to receive his people as your brothers and sisters. To receive Jesus is to receive his people as your new family. That's what the creed is presenting to you. You know, they say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Folks, if you're a believer, look around you. This is your family. Now, of course, it's not the only one. The church is much, much bigger, of course, many expressions. But the church is your family. In Mark chapter 3, from verse 20, Jesus is having an altercation with the teachers of the law, and they're accusing him of being demon-possessed. You might remember the story. And in verse 21, it says that when his family, that's Jesus, heard about this, they went to take charge of him, that's Jesus, for they said, he's out of his mind. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived where Jesus was, and standing outside, they sent someone into the room to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And then Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then verse 34, then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. See, to receive Jesus is to receive his people as your brothers and sisters. You remember Jesus' words in John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said, a new command I give you, as he was speaking to the disciples and to us. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. You see, this is what the creed is drawing its inspiration from the scriptures and from Jesus' teachings. See, to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior is to receive his people as your brothers and sisters. So what we're going to do tonight is just answer three questions. What does saints mean? What does communion mean? And then what does the communion of saints look like in my life? What does it actually look like to live like that? Which is what the creed is talking about. And we'll look at Romans chapter 12 at that point. So what does saint mean? Or what does saints mean? The word saint means a holy one or a holy person. The Apostle Paul begins a number of his letters to the churches in the New Testament referring to the church, to the Christians there, as saints. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, the holy people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints, Christians. So in what way then are Christians holy people? Has that scared you yet to be called a saint? Has it made you feel slightly uncomfortable? Good. So in what ways then are Christians holy? Well, I want to show you that there are two ways that the Bible, the New Testament in particular, very carefully explains what that means. The first way that we are holy is because we belong to God who is holy. It's a status point, right? We belong to God. The fact that Christians are holy has, in a first sense, nothing actually to do with our personal worthiness or a kind of a sinlessness of life or anything like that. That's not what it means. We are holy because we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We have recognized, right, that we are sinners and that we can't save ourselves. And so by believing in Jesus, we are born again. We know what the teaching is. And God's Spirit has come into us and brought the life of God. We have become children of God. A profound spiritual miracle has happened when we recognize Jesus for who he truly is and we put our trust in him. The Bible says we are justified. We are made right with God. In that sense, we become holy now because we belong to him. We become children of God. Theologians call this positional holiness, right? Our position before God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." See, if we want to have this idea that holiness means trying to live a sinless life, it's a very antithesis of what the gospel says. The gospel says that we have realized we can't be sinless. That's why we've come to Jesus. And on that basis, God makes us holy as a position now by being children of God through faith. That's the miracle. He accepts us. He forgives us. He cleanses us. All on the basis of faith, to believe in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ. John puts it like this in chapter 1, verse 12. "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name," that's Jesus, "he gave the right to become children of God." So first, we are holy because we belong to God who is holy. That's the first part of what it means to be holy or a saint. The second aspect of holiness is the idea of being set apart. That's what that word means when you drill down. To be set apart. Now, the word we use for this is consecration. It's the same derived word. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." You see, now there is an actual lived component. We are positionally holy, and now we're called to be what we are. What does this mean? Well, what does it mean to be set apart? Now, when we have communion together, there is a moment when we have the bread and the wine on the table. And there's a moment when we take that bread and wine, the ones that we've put there, and we consecrate it. In other words, we set it apart to become for us signs of the body and blood of Jesus, to remind us of his life given for us. Not every bit of bread and wine has that function. When we put it over there, and we speak the words of Jesus to one another with those elements there, in a sense, we've set it apart for a particular purpose, to become for us signs, elements, body and blood, bread and wine, to teach us, remind us that Jesus laid down his life for you and for me. And so when we come in, when we eat, we're saying, "Jesus, your life or mine," right? It's a beautiful picture. That's what communion is. And in the same way, Christians are those who are set apart to be signs of Jesus to the world. That's what it means to be consecrated, to be holy. That's the second part. So Christians are firstly holy in a positional sense through faith in Jesus. That's our status before God by believing in Jesus Christ. And we're also holy in the sense that we are set apart to become signs, to become reminders to our world of Jesus, little Jesuses. That's what we're called to be. Now, we do this very imperfectly, of course, but we do it nonetheless. Why? Because we're called to be like Jesus in our lives so that we are signs pointing to him. We never point to ourselves. We're always pointing to him. So that's the second part component of what it means to be a holy, to be a saint. Now, Shane, you might be asking, well, what about, you know, in some churches they talk about saint this and saint that and saint, and all that kind of thing, and no one else has that name? Sure. Well, that's a tradition that emerged in history for particular believers who, by their example of faith and life, the church said, look, we need to remember these people as examples to us. And so they gave them those sorts of titles. But don't be distracted by it. Ultimately, the Bible is quite clear. Every believer is, in fact, a saint. You're holy. So what does saint mean? It means a holy one, not in the sense of sinless perfection, but in two senses. Faith, first, in that we belong to God through Jesus, and second, that we are set apart to be like Jesus for the sake of the world. This, brothers and sisters, is who you are, by the way. You're a saint. Did you know that? You might not feel very saintly. You might not feel very holy. Every day as you reflect and you put your head on your pillow and you reflect on your day and your life and your own heart before God, you may say, "Oh, Shane, I am so far from holy," right? But remember, holiness is a gift that's given to you by faith. And it's a call on your life that you certainly live imperfectly, and so do I. But it is a trajectory that the Holy Spirit is moving within us to become. That's the holiness that the New Testament speaks of. That's who you are. That's who I am. All right, so that's what saint means. Now, what does communion mean? Well, the word commune is an old English word and has at its root the word fellowship. In the New Testament, the Greek word for that is koinonia. You might be familiar with that word. Koinonia means a common life. It means a sharing of life with one another. It's describing an openness of heart to others, right? The giving of oneself to the other, of care, of generosity. You could really bring it all down to friendship, if you can imagine the most beautiful, committed friendship. A good short definition could be love in action. If you look in your NIV Bibles, you'll find that little title there in Romans chapter 12, love in action. And the important thing to note is that this idea of koinonia, fellowship, friendship, the giving of oneself for the other, actually originates in God. We didn't dream it up ourselves. David Broughton Knox was an Australian Anglican theologian. He did some excellent work on this subject, and he makes the point in his writings that this, fellowship originates in God himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sharing in perfect and eternal fellowship. Human fellowship, therefore, is a derivative participation in that divine fellowship. And so because God is in eternal fellowship within himself, and we are made in his image, there is a powerful sense, you could say, that we're actually created for fellowship with him, of course, and with one another. I wonder if you just pause for a moment. If you can think about some of the most, you know, the best parts or best experiences that you've had in your life, almost certainly it involved somebody else, right? Someone else that you love or loved you. Almost always that's the case. Think about the way that human beings are brought into the world. We're brought into the relationship of families, right? There's a community, there's a fellowship, a deep friendship there. And then if you think about marriage even as well, another picture of that. We are made for fellowship because we're made in the image of God. Broughton Knox goes further and he says, in the scriptures, God has made known his plan and purpose and final objective for mankind, which he is bringing to pass. It may be summed up in one word, fellowship. God has made us for fellowship. Heaven is fellowship with one another in God's presence. Communion. Communion. In the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, we see in the final chapter, chapter 21, this incredible picture of the final fulfillment of salvation, right? It's the climax. And what do we see? John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Hallelujah. Right? Where sin brought separation of heaven and earth, God and humanity, the salvation that Jesus has achieved will finally climax in the joining together again of heaven and earth, God with his people, fellowship, communion. That's what we're made for. That's the end game, folks. Communion. It means fellowship. It means love in action, first in God himself, and then us in God and between brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you see now why the statement is in the creed? Can you see now why, how essential it is for Christian faith? You see, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is to receive his people as your brothers and sisters. The communion of saints is the deep giving love in action of one to another, fulfilling Jesus' command. It's the kind of friendship that gives of oneself for the other so that together we become signs to our world of Jesus Christ and his salvation. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The communion of saints. Now, finally, what does it look like in our lives? Just very practically, and I'll finish with this. If you look there at Romans chapter 12, and from verses 3 to 6 and 9 to 13. Now, many other places speak about this, but this is a great passage to particularly to open up. Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Then in verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that has been distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Right? So this hand belongs to the foot in my body. That's what he's saying. We belong to each other. "We all have different gifts," says Paul in verse 6, "according to the grace given to each of us." And then in verse 9, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Very practical, isn't it? As he lays out, this is what communion of the saints looks like, says Paul. Right? Not considering yourself more highly than you ought. Not comparing yourself with others. It means we recognize, right, as he says, that we all have different gifts, yet we belong to one another. We are to be serving one another with our gifts and our ministry. It means to be the communion of saints means that we are to love sincerely, right? We are to be devoted to one another. Not fake. Not just kind of, I just got to pat them on the shoulder and move on. We've actually got to love one another, be devoted to one another. It means we're not to entertain evil thoughts towards one another. We are to hate what's evil, cling to what's good. It means we are to honor others above ourselves. It means practically sharing with the Lord's people who are in need. It means practicing hospitality, as Paul says. Now, we say this, right? And even as I'm saying it to you tonight, I know for myself, maybe for you, you're saying, yeah, I agree with all that. But folks, you know what? This comes as a significant challenge. It comes as a very deep challenge when you actually start to put it into practice. Because, and I'll give you a few ways that it challenges us. Firstly, it challenges us when it comes to our families of origin. You know, we grow up in families. We learn culture. We learn ways of being. Now, if you've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, a home that's committed to Christ genuinely from the heart, how wonderful for you. But most of us haven't had that, right? So we grow up in homes where God isn't there. And we learn all sorts of behaviors and patterns and ways of relating and different priorities and what's important from our childhood. And then we meet Jesus and we come into relationship with him. Folks, when we start to put the communion of saints as our priority, it challenges our families of origin deeply. Because now actually I have another family, the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we dishonor our families of origin. Of course not. We are to honor and love and appreciate. But there is another level of connection, of communion that we now have with Jesus's people. And that can be deeply challenging. It can be really hard because actually we start changing the way that we think. And our families can start becoming offended because we don't say the things we used to say. We don't have the same priorities anymore. Our priorities are changing. It can be deeply challenging. And yet we hear the call of Jesus for the communion of the saints. It challenges that. It challenges our prejudices. You know, we all have them, by the way. Don't pretend that you don't have any. We grow up with them. We call them preferences, which is fair enough. But we very easily switch over the line from having a preference to being, no, this is better than everybody else, right? That's when it starts becoming prejudice because you start actually looking down on others. We all have prejudices, but here's the gospel challenges those prejudices. We can have cultural prejudices as we're growing up. And suddenly now in Jesus, we start to see the world differently. We start to see our brothers and sisters differently. You know, one of the scandals in the early church for the first few hundred years in the Roman Empire was how stratified the society was at that time. There were like seven or eight, layers in society, and never did those groups mix. You know, there were slaves and plebeians, and then there were kind of workers, and then there were business owners, and then magistrates, and then landowners, and it was very particular. People didn't share each other's company, except, of course, in the church. So when the church starts to gather for worship, you've got slave and you've got a freed person sitting right next to each other. You've got a worker and you've got a magistrate together worshiping Jesus, men and women together. It was a scandal to society. It was seen as a disruption. It was something to be opposed. That's why Christians experienced so much persecution, because they upended those categories and that strata. All those prejudices came melting down. People started to see one another now. We're made in the image of God. We're brothers and sisters, the communion of the saints. Powerful. Challenges our prejudices. It challenges our pride. It challenges that sense of superiority that we can so easily have as we look down on others who are maybe weaker than us or less successful than us. It challenges that. It also challenges the other way around, as we might look up to people who seem to be stronger and more successful, and resentment can easily grow. The gospel challenges that too, both ways. It's the communion of the saints. And can I remind you, it's not optional. Following Jesus is never a solo project. It is to join the vast company of men and women and children throughout time and space, those who've gone before us in the present and in the future. We join with them and the martyrs, those who have laid down their lives in their professions of faith. We join with them as the communion of saints, the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is encouraging believers not to give up, but to persevere following Jesus. And then he reminds them of all the saints, all the believers who have gone before in Hebrews chapter 11. And he says that they are like a great cloud of witnesses cheering you on, encouraging you to keep going. Folks, there's a very thin line between us in this world and those who are with our Father waiting for the final day. It's a strange thought. We're in communion. So how is fellowship with believers an essential and non-negotiable to being a Christian? Because to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior means to receive his people as my brothers and sisters. It is an essential mark of true Christian faith. The communion of the saints. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in a world that is so very fragmented, so very tribal, where we find it so easy just to want to kind of hang out with people just like us, and of course our own preferences, which very quickly change to become we're better than others. Lord Jesus, you call us into the communion of saints. You call us to regard your people now as our brothers and sisters. So firstly, Lord, we come and ask for forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness for our pride and our superiority. We ask forgiveness for the resentment that can so easily grow. We ask for forgiveness, Lord, when we struggle with the culture of our families of origin and when we often compromise. Lord, help us to speak your words and to behave in such a way, Lord Jesus, that we are signs and reminders to our world, our families, our friends, our workplaces of Jesus Christ. Never drawing attention to ourselves, but always to you. Lord, would you help us to truly be the saints, those who put their faith in you, who have received adoption, who are holy positionally, and who are now set apart to be little Jesuses in our world. Would you help us to embrace that? Would you help us, Lord God, to love one another as you have loved us, to truly fulfill what it means to be in communion with one another and with you, and all for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.
Why don't you stand as we sing our final